Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Emmanuel Baptist, it's good to be here. My wife Lucia is sitting right down here in the front with the hot salt and pepper hair. And we have three children that they are roaming around. They'll be here in a moment. Tristan, Hayden, and Anza. ANSA, that's Australian National Sailboating Association. To remember that, that will help. And they're all eligible, by the way. They're all single. And so choose wisely, and I need resumes, portfolios, and that will help me to determine if you're eligible for these quality children. I have 2 hours of content to provide for you by 10 o'clock, and I'll honor the time, and I'll honor you, and be done at 10 o'clock. But what I need for you to do is to listen fast, and so if you would listen fast, it would help to be able to process all that I want to provide for you. And then also tonight, we'll be here, Lord willing, and we're going to have a Q&A time. And Lucia and I will be answering questions. Now, I taught Friday night, and there were some questions that we did not finish, and they wrote their questions on a little card here. And you can do that. And if you have questions during this talk, if you would just jot it down on a piece of paper, and you can bring it tonight or you can give it to Lucia, and we would love to answer that question. And then if you come tonight also, you can ask any question that you want pertaining to life and godliness. And so it can be questions about marriage and parenting, personal questions, addiction questions, Christians and technology, I mean, transgenderism. I mean, it can just be any question that the Bible speaks to, and the Bible speaks to all of our questions. And so whatever question, I want you to have the freedom, because as I told the elders a couple of months ago when we first talked, that our desire is to serve you, and we want to serve you well. I also told them that the way that we do conferences is that if we do not leave town exhausted, it's your fault, because you have not taken advantage of us, so we want to be taken advantage of. And I would say they have, in the first 3 days, have accomplished that task. I am exhausted. And we got like 5 or 6 more days to go. So I'm really excited about that, because that's why we're here. And I say that with all optimism and positiveness. That's the way it has to be. And so I appreciate them taking me at my word and filling our schedules up so that we can serve you. Jesus said that he did not come here to be served, but he came here to serve. And we want to model that in our lives by serving others. And many of you have, I mean, even, you know, doing one-to-one times with me privately. I've done 2 or 3 of those, and I have more planned. And so it's a multifaceted approach to doing a conference. Church-wide, we've met with the elders and wives, met with the men yesterday morning. I think I'm doing a ladies' Bible study. That'll be fun. Not sure what to wear, you know. Sound just like a woman, right? Oh, focus. Okay, and so if you would just write your questions on this, that would be great. All right, so what I want to talk about this morning is a universal problem. And that universal problem you see on the screen here, and that is the fear of man. And so I'm not going to tell you what the fear of man is now. I'm just going to work through these slides that I have presented prepared for you. And by the time I'm done, you'll hopefully have a thorough idea of what the fear of man is. But I will say this, it is a universal condition. It comes with the Adamic packaging. We were born with this insecurity, and we struggle with this, and many of us struggle with it to really difficult degrees to where it can be debilitating to us in our sanctification. Others, or maybe further along in their sanctification, have worked through this to some degree, but this is a problem that we all struggle with. One of the ways to capsulize to what fear of man can sound like inside of somebody's head is this quote that you see here on the screen. Am I up? Yep. All right, so 100 people can tell me they love me, but I can only hear the one who criticizes. And this is the person who has this deep-seated insecurity, and they're really very concerned about what other people think about them, and there are certain things that they crave, like acceptance and approval, or there's one thing that they fear, which is rejection. They don't want to be rejected, and so they're very cognizant of what they think other people think about them. And so when there is this one critique, it can really just settle in their souls. And they can even remember that 40 and 50 years later. I have talked to people who can recall those moments in elementary school where someone said something unkind to them that made them feel very small, and they carry that idea throughout their lives, and it does have that debilitating effect. The text of scripture that I'm going to unpack for you this morning is an easy one for you to memorize. It is Proverbs 29:25. And I want you to notice that a lot of the Proverbs are written in what we call Hebrew parallelism, which basically means, in a simplistic way, one line lays upon the next line. And so the first line sometimes will present the problem, and then the bottom line will present the solution. And that is exactly what we have in this parallel in 29:25. And so the problem in the first line is the fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is safe. Now I will break that down, but that is the problem and the solution in its most succinct form. Proverbs 29:25. Okay, so what is the fear of man? The fear of man, many people now at this point in our human history would not be as familiar with the term fear of man, but they're very, very familiar with the cultural terms for fear of man, like insecurity and peer pressure and codependency. Those would be synonyms for the fear of man. So now we can start working a word cloud here to where you have a clearer understanding of what it is. And then I want to walk through some synonyms for the fear of man, because I really want to situate this problem and solution in your head. And in order to understand or to work through a problem, you have to put off the problem, you have to know what you're putting off. And so as Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 22, 23, 24, put off that old man, that former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and renew the spirit of your mind and put on a new person that looks like Christ in true righteousness and true holiness. But if you don't know what to put off, then it will be hard to put it off. And so I want to be very clear on what the problem is so that you can identify it and then begin a process of renewing your mind so that you can put on something that looks way different from that thing that you're putting off. And so I want to walk through a few synonyms for the fear of man. For example, a person who struggles this way will find themselves avoiding people. There will be a temptation. Now, please understand, I'm going to give you a list of ideas that communicate what fear of man is. All of them won't apply necessarily to you, but some of them may, and that will mean to one degree or another you struggle with fear of man, as I do. This has been a continual struggle in my life, my entire life. This has been one of my life-dominating sins is the fear of man, to care about what other people think and to be managed by that inside of my head. And for some people, avoidance of others is one way to solve the problem, which obviously is not a solution. Insecurity, which I have also mentioned. Another synonym is being competitive with others. Now let me explain just briefly what that means. A person who is insecure can be competitive because they don't want to lose, meaning they have to win. And so if they win, they feel the acceptance and they feel the applause, and that's what they want. To lose means that I'm not good enough. That thing which I know I am, I'm not good enough. I'm just a little person, therefore I am competitive. And so it's really in the same neighborhood of being competitive with others and avoidance of others. One will avoid to try to stave off defeat and insecurity. And the other one, who has a strength, they will dial into that strength knowing that they can win. And if they can win, then they can receive the applause that they so crave. Now, this is something that parents would need to be in tune to. Sometimes we can not discern that our children are deeply insecure and they have a particular strength, but they use that strength to feed this hidden idolatry. Oswald Chambers said that an unguarded strength is a double weakness. And so you could have a person that has this strength, whether it's in sports or they have maybe they're musically inclined, or maybe they have academic strength where they can make all A's. And you'll find this in high school where they're comparing their GPA, and I've got to be number one. I've got to be at the top of the class. And even parents could applaud that. Yes, you want to try. You want to be number one and be the valedictorian of your class, not realizing that they are applauding an idolatry that's deep inside this child's heart. And so we want to be in tune to those things. And it's like competitive with others and not understanding these underlying motives, like, say, fear of man. People-pleasing, obviously. Craving for approval, I will speak much to that in a moment. Being self-conscious. Reactionary or defensive. And so if you were to confront someone, even in love, they feel exposed. Like, ooh, you're rejecting me. You're not accepting me. And they can react very strongly to that because of this deep insecurity. Given to gossip. Fear of man people are very much prone to gossip. Gossip has an aspect of superiority. And so if I was gossiping about Tanya, then I am big and I'm putting her down. So I'm making her small by gossiping about her, which has a, in my own mind, can have a self-elevating effect, which is what I want. I want to put other people down by putting them in a bad light and putting me in a favorable light by talking about them behind their back. And gossip is a common fear of man characteristic that people employ. Don't handle rejection well is tied to reactionary and defensive. Afraid of failure. This is tied to the competitive with others thing. Oversensitive. Sometimes with a deeply insecure person, you can be walking around on eggshells. And you really have to wordsmith. And so you're very cognizant about crafting the, saying it the right way and communicating the right way because this person is insecure. It's like the person with the world's worst sunburn. They need what you have for them, but as soon as you touch them, they're going to react. And so you have to be very careful because they are hypersensitive. Given the shyness is obvious. A person who will confront in a public forum, meaning they're deeply insecure, and they would not go to you privately and talk to you because they're inhibited by that kind of face-to-face, eye-to-eye communication. You'll see this a lot on social media, Facebook, for example. Keyboard warriors hidden away 3,000 miles from you, letting you have it. But they would not say those things to you face to face. It's called the disinhibition effect. They are not inhibited from saying things when they are ensconced in some place far away. It's the disinhibition effect. And they will confront you publicly because they will never see you in Walmart or any other place. That is a fear of man thing. I would just, if our ministry wasn't so dependent on social media, I'd I wouldn't be on it at all. It's just, it can just be so blooming toxic. A person who has to be in control all the time, that's a version of competitiveness. They have to be on top. They can't be out of control. And so they have to be able to control the narrative, because that creates security if I know exactly what's going to happen. But once they get outside of that which they can manage, you'll see that they will be insecure. They are managed by opinions, and they are easily embarrassed. And so there's a few synonymous ways of talking about fear of man. Here are a number of symptoms that you will see. Not that overeating is always tied to fear of man, but it could be. A person who is insecure and looking for an escape to satiate what is going on inside of them could find escapes through comfort food, we would say, and I think that would be a good way of describing it. They're looking for comfort, and they have gone through into the addictive means of overeating. A person who does too much talking, this is an offensive mechanism, being on the offense. I can hide behind all my words, but they can't be quiet and listen, because they have to take the initiative and always be moving. It's kind of like hiding in plain sight. And so they keep the conversation. They're in control of the conversation, and so they have to be in control. They can't just be relaxed, because they don't know what the other person will say. And so they overcome the relational context by just talking all the time. Biting nails. Name dropping. I went to high school with Randy Travis. That's a true story. We were good friends. I just name dropped on you. I feel better. I feel superior to all you now, unless you can name drop me at this moment, but we won't go there. But it's just putting ourselves in a better light. It's kind of like gossiping in a sense. Similar to overeating, could be oversleeping. A person that's not flexible. See, the person who is not flexible, or you could say stubborn, because if I have an idea, but I'm not willing to flex on that idea, because if I flex, it's kind of communicating that my idea was not the best. And so I can't admit that I'm wrong. And so I have to be right. And sometimes you will find people who struggle with fear of man is not being flexible. Must have the last word. They won't be transparent. I'll speak to that in just a moment. They hide behind joking. The jokester, the constant jokester, which can also be a strength. It can be a way of receiving applause or approval or acceptance. Oh, he's so funny. He's so funny. And again, what they're doing is they're operating within their strength, just like being competitive. They're operating within something that they are comfortable doing, and they receive approval through laughter, for example. These people have ongoing soul noise, and you might not even know that, but there's this low-riding soul noise that's always moving inside their souls. It's creating havoc in their minds. They isolate from others. I mentioned earlier, they're a blame shifter. It's kind of like being non-flexible. I can't accept, I can't take the hit, I can't be wrong. And so if something is wrong, it's because of that. It's because of that. In my former life, I used to work at BMW, the car manufacturer in South Carolina. We have a plant down there. BMW stands for Bayerisch Motorwerk. But in South Carolina, actually, BMW stands for Bubba Makes Wheels. And so we made wheels. We made cars. And there was this lady that I worked with that she struggled with deep-seated insecurity, fear of man. She could never be wrong. And so whenever she made a mistake on the production line, there was always a reason that she made a mistake. And it was never her. Stubborn. Inflexible, can't be wrong, can't admit error, blame shifting, competitive, has to be right. All of those things apply to her. Well, I don't want to get into the mechanics of this, but basically I'll just say it. And if you, we had pneumatic tools, and you screw the nut on a stud, basically. And she cross-threaded it, and she couldn't get the nut off the little stud, and the production line was moving. And she couldn't tell anybody that she cross-threaded it because she made a mistake. But the production line was moving, and you can't stop the production line because it's like $80,000 a minute for when it's down, and so you can't stop. But she couldn't fix it. And so she had this pneumatic air tool, and she finally just got out of the car. And she took the air tool, and she shoved it into the holster that rides along the line. I never forget it. She said, "Stupid gun." Now, being the way that I am, I saw that. And it was my job to fix those problems on the production line. But before I fixed that problem, and she went back to her car, so she didn't see what I was doing, I walked over to that pneumatic gun, and I said, "It wasn't your fault. I know you have high gun esteem. You're not a stupid gun. You were just doing what you're supposed to do. It's her fault. And that's okay. Don't take it hard. You're not a stupid gun. You're a good gun. And you have served us for years." And I don't know if you ever worked on a production line, but it's kind of like mind-numbing. And so you just do stuff to entertain yourself. And that was just a perfect moment to just have some. It was just me and the gun. I mean, people could be paying attention, but stuff like that went on the production line all the time. You probably don't even want to buy a BMW now, but. And so I fixed the nut, the one on the stud, not the other one. It was. And so I asked her one time on another day, I said, "Do you ever, in counseling, you don't ask questions primarily to learn information. You already know the answers to the questions that you're asking mostly. You ask questions in counseling to help them, to lead them to the answer that they don't know, because you want them to work it out and figure it out." I already knew the answer to the question, but I wanted to have a conversation with her, so I asked her the question that I knew that she would give me the answer that I wanted. And the question was, "Do you ever go home without your radio on?" No, no. I would never go home with my radio off. She can't listen to herself. She has so much soul noise that she uses the radio and the music to help distract her because of this internal soul noise, because of this deep-seated fear of man that she has, where she even blamed a pneumatic tool for the problem that she caused. But that led to a conversation to where we could talk about some of these things. Another way of talking about fear of man is a person who has a carefully edited representative of themselves. Everybody has a carefully crafted representative of themselves. Everybody in this room has their own personal representative. It's the person who represents you. And some of us have such a carefully crafted, edited version of ourselves because we are so afraid that you may reject the person that we know ourselves to be. And so we craft this edited version of ourselves who represents us. And we hope that you will like my representative, because I'm not so sure that you will like me. And people come into this building every Sunday morning, and it's a building full of representatives. And we do not reveal our truest selves most of the time. And so it's just one representative talking to another representative. Who do you represent? I represent Rick Thomas. How was your week, Representative Rick? My week was wonderful. God is so good. I was at a traffic light. Somebody cut me off. I just took a moment to pray for them. Ooh, that's good. Yeah. I had my devotions this week, and God just spoke so clearly to me, gave me direction, something I've been praying about for years. What you want to do in a moment like that is say, "Dude, I don't want to talk to him, your representative. I want to talk to you. Tell me where you stink. Tell me where you failed. Take the fig leaves off, Adam. Let's see what you got. Let's go." That did not come out right, but you understand what I'm saying. False humility. The fear of man lays a snare. Whoever trusts the Lord is safe. All right, so let's break it down. Here's the Hebrew parallelism. And so if you start from a position of fear of man, a position of faith, fear, then what you're going to do is you're going to fear man. And it will always lead to a snare. The parallel is that he who trusts the Lord is safe. Now, the thing is that you cannot get to safety from fear. And so if you want to work through fear of man, then you have to change your modus operandi. You have to move from fear to trust. And so the starting point is how to get into a position of trust, which is addressing the problem at the heart. And so as you begin to exchange fear from trust and move to the other side of the screen, then you will start working down to replacing being fear of man to fear of to the fear of God, which are two different things. And then eventually the snare that you are in will be a place of safety. And so what you have to do in order to address fear of man is to address it at the heart of the issue. And that's what I want to spend most of the time this morning talking about. And so probably in the most succinct way to talk about the heart of the issue is to define what insecurity is. And so here is a definition of what insecurity or fear of man is. Insecurity is placing your faith, your hope, your trust, your belief or your confidence. Now, all of those words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And I'm just using redundant language so that you can get a good grasp of what I am talking about. It's placing your trust, he who trusts the Lord. It is placing your faith, your hope, your confidence. And I'm talking about a God-centered confidence, not self-confidence. It is placing it in something or someone that cannot be taken away. The most insecure person is a person that has placed their faith in something. In something that can be taken away. And so, let me illustrate that. Because this happens to all of us. This would be a common one. If your confidence was placed in your relationships, say a dating relationship, and that dating relationship was taken away, well, then you would just crumble. You would just crumble because your faith is in that relationship. Let's say that your confidence was in a skill that you had, and that skill was taken away. Well, then you would be very insecure because you have placed your faith in something that could easily be taken away. We see this in the sports world often, where people can't retire because what they do for a living is where they receive all of their approval. We see that with men, for example, and with women as well. The jobs that we have, that we find our identity, our sense of approval in what we do. And when we can no longer do that, then again, we feel deeply insecure. We can have our confidence in the money that we make, the house that we have, the cars that we drive, and it gives us a sense of approval or respect or acceptance. But our strength is in that thing that can so easily be taken away. I was counseling a gentleman a number of years ago who had he was a Mensa candidate. His IQ was north of 140. And I asked him that if you were to have an aneurysm and that you couldn't function the way that you function now, what would, in your imagination, what would that be like? He said that, life would cease to exist. His confidence was in his ability and his intellect. We find this with teenagers, and we may find this with adults too. The clothes that we wear. I was counseling a young man a number of years ago, and I'm old and uncool. And he mentioned these two words, and this is 20-something years ago. He said, Abercrombie and Fitch. I know Simon and Garfunkel. What are some of their songs? Mr. Thomas. It's a clothing store. Oh, okay. They have cool clothes. And I said, what would happen if your mama went down to Walmart and bought you a t-shirt? I would die. That boy's strength is in his t-shirt. You put him in a Walmart t-shirt, trot him off to high school, that would be the worst day of his life. What did they think about me? Walmart. I'm poor. I'm whatever else. And I'm thinking, I like Walmart. Walmart is one notch above Goodwill. And I love Goodwill. When we really go uptown, we go Walmart. And he's like, no. His reputation, his ability to be accepted, approval, love, respected, it's all bound up in his shirt. Our faith, love, hope, confidence is in something that can be taken away. That's not how we want to live. And so security would be defined as placing your faith, hope, trust, confidence in something that cannot be taken away. And if your faith, hope, trust, belief, confidence is in something that cannot be taken away, you're as strong as you can possibly be. And so that begs the question, what cannot be taken away? There's only two things in the world that cannot be taken away. The living Logos and the written Logos. God's word is eternal. And God is eternal, if I can say it that way. God will always be. God always has been. And if our faith is in God Almighty, it cannot be removed and you cannot stand on a sure foundation. And if your faith is in God's word and what God's word is teaching and you're continuing to roll into this ever-increasing awareness and application of God's word, you are standing on the surest foundation. The living Logos and the written Logos cannot be taken away. And it would not matter what t-shirt you were wearing. It would not matter what job you had. It would not matter if you lost the event or lost the skill, because you're not standing on that foundation and you cannot be any stronger than that, which begs the question, who or what are you worshiping? A question that you never ask anyone is, are you worshiping? Because the answer is always, we are. The question is always, what or who are you worshiping? We are wired to worship. We are made that way. It is innate in us. We are worshiping 24/7. And so the question becomes, what are you worshiping? What you worship is what will control you. My young friend worshiped. It wasn't his t-shirt that he worshiped. His t-shirt or his clothes was a mechanism for him to receive the thing that he worshiped, which was approval. You could say that it looks something like this. The person who struggles with fear of man worships someone, something, people, things. I've described some of those already. And what you will find in a situation like that is the thing that they worship will be very big in their life. And as you see in the bottom right hand of the screen, God will be very small. They have a small God disorder. And it's important to understand that in this graphic, this little boy is not worshiping the big person here. What you have to do is you have to identify what the real problem is. The real problem is not this big person that he's worshiping, but it's what this big person provides. The idols that he is worshiping can be something that you see here on the left side of the screen, upper left. All of these words mean the exact same thing. It's just, again, synonyms to communicate a similar message. I want to be significant. Now, in this picture, it is a little boy who is worshiping his dad or what he wants his dad to provide for him. He wants his dad to think that he is significant. He wants his dad to accept him. He wants his dad to approve him, to respect him, to honor him, to love him. He doesn't want his dad to reject him. And so these are the things that are functioning in his heart. And he wants his dad to provide those. His dad, you could say, is like a soda machine. It's not the soda machine per se. It's what the soda machine will give me. Will you give me acceptance? Will you give me approval? And so that's what's going on in this picture. But you can substitute this tall person here for anything. This tall person could be a relationship. And all of us, everybody who's old enough, who's married or wants to be, or has love interest, hopefully, we can find ourselves in this place where we find our identity in this big person because they make us feel approved and loved and accepted. And so in one sense, the little boy is using the dad in order to gain these things that he is craving. Now, what will happen is that if his dad does not understand these things, and if his dad is harsh or angry or unkind or disapproving, these idols will not go away. That he will merely shift when he becomes a teenager, and he will seek to find these things through other means. And that's where a love interest will come along. And so a girl will come through high school, and then he said, "Oh, okay, so, well, my daddy didn't give me these things that I crave, and so maybe she will. And so I better be wearing Abercrombie and Fitch, because if I'm going to get her to accept me, I can't go trotting through the halls of high school with Walmart on my back. And so I will perform for you. I will customize my life. I will have a carefully edited representative of myself, and I will push him out there into the public space, and maybe she will accept him. And then if she will accept him, then she's accepting me. She just does not know who I really am. She does not understand my idolatrous heart." By the way, the definition for dating is, for you young people, this is what the definition of dating is. It's the artificial season where two people come together for a period to fake each other out until they get married. Dating is two representatives that are enjoying each other and just having a grand old time. I like you and I like you. Don't look behind the curtain. And so they fake each other out during this artificial season, and eventually say, "Yeah, I want to marry you." And so the two representatives get married, they go on a honeymoon, they come back, and they go, zip, open the curtain. It's like, "Whoa, what is that? Ooh, well, that's me. I'm that little tiny person here who is so insecure." It's kind of like those films, you know, you blow it up on the screen. I love that. "You mean that is you? You're so insecure and you're angry and you really don't like people at all. You just said those things. Well, look at you." And so let's just admit, we were in the artificial season where we're faking each other out, presenting our carefully crafted version of ourselves so that we fell in love with those two people. And many times, well, I mean, that can go a very bad way until we identify and start working on these things, these internal idolatries of the heart. Let me give you an illustration of how that actually works out in real time and space. Jesus, this is contemporary Jesus here. Jesus was so dialed in on the Father that it did not matter what other people thought about him. Now, this is absolute freedom for any individual. To be so managed by what God thinks of you that all other opinions in the room just vaporize. This is a long-standing prayer of mine. To be so managed by the Father and not managed by other people is perfect Christian freedom. And this is what I want to grow into, to be like Christ. You see, you cannot need somebody and love somebody at the same time. If you need somebody, so let's go back to Abercrombie and Fitch, my friend. This is a true story, by the way. And so my friend needed approval. He needed acceptance. And because he needed acceptance, he could not perfectly love the other person or other people. And so his love was always truncated, trimmed down, and managed. He didn't have the freedom to love them the way they needed to be loved because he was always measured and guarded to make sure that he received the approval and the acceptance that he craved. And so his love was always compromised because his need for their approval was greater than what should have been his freedom to be able to love them in the many complexities and iterations of love. Let me illustrate through Christ. Christ did not need Peter in the sense that Peter was controlling over Christ. And because Christ did not need Peter, he didn't need his respect. He didn't need his love because he was living in the fullness of the love of his Father, and you couldn't add any love to that. He was completely filled with the love of the Father. Therefore, it released Jesus to be able to love Peter the way that Peter needed to be loved in all the many iterations and variations of that. For example, Mark number 8. In Mark chapter 8, Peter rebuked Christ. Christ said, I came to die. I'm going to die on a cross. Peter rebuked him. And so what Peter needed in that moment, he needed somebody to say, get behind me, Satan. But if Christ needed Peter, then his love for Peter would be trimmed down. And so he would not be able to love Peter effectively. And so if you need somebody, then your love for them will be compromised. And they will only get very measured iterations of your love. Because you will be afraid that they will reject you. But Jesus was free. And so Mary, in John 11, Jesus, this is when Lazarus was dying. Jesus, if you had just been a little faster, if you would have been a little more on the ball, my brother would not die. If Jesus needed Mary in the context of which I'm communicating here, he could not love her the way she needed to be loved at that moment. But he didn't need her. He was not managed by her. His faith was not in her respecting him. His faith was in God who said in Mark 1:11, this is my son. I am pleased in him. And he did not need anybody else's approval, which released him to love this woman in this moment at this time, to hear what she needed to hear. And whether she accepted it or not was not the big idea. But she needed to be loved well. And so Jesus said, if you read I think the King James Bible says this, that in John 11, 14 and 15, at the end of 14 and the beginning of 15, if you read it, it'll read just like this. Lazarus is dead and I am glad. That's what it says. Now, these are things that you would not say at a funeral. Jesus was so free. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. For your sake, so that you may believe. He had a bigger plan for Mary and Martha, and he was free to reveal that plan, even knowing that it's going to be a mind bend for them. But eventually, because he was not managed by what their opinions were, he was free to love them in the grandest of ways. They eventually came around and worshiped him. And so then we have, pick a number, the disciples. At various times, they rejected him. You know, so if you, sometimes we'll do, so I need to, you know, say something to someone or whatever. And we can start projecting out on what that may be or how that may go. And so we have these prescribed outcomes, and we can lay out these narratives. And if you're not careful, we will begin to alter what we know we should say based on a projected narrative that we have created of how it's going to turn out. And inevitably, what will happen in those situations is that what we should say will begin to go through an editing process that will take out some things that we are afraid that they will not receive well because they're not going to accept us. And so now our faith is shifting to what God thinks about us and what God wants us to do. And the security and the confidence that we have in God will begin to brittle away. And we'll be thinking about more of having a confidence in something that can be taken away, the respect of other people. And so we don't want to lose that respect or that acceptance. And so we edit what we are going to say or what we should say. Therefore, because we need them, we can't love them the way they need to be loved. And so as you read that concept throughout the four Gospels and Jesus' interaction with various people, he said some of the most off-the-wall stuff. And I just gave you one in John 11. And he said other awkward things too. And Nicodemus, I mean, he was so flummoxed by it. He's like, what are you talking about in John 3? Do you want me like to get back in my mother's womb and be born again? Why would you even say that? Well, it worked. As we see Nicodemus coming along later after the death of Christ and helping. But Jesus wasn't managed by what Nicodemus may or may not have thought. And then the multitudes. And of course the Pharisees. And so it did not matter what the relational construct was or who the individuals were or what his friend list looked like. As you see some of his friend list and friend really gets stretched out when you move it over him to the Pharisees. But it did not matter about any of that. Primarily, what mattered is he was locked and loaded on the opinion of God. What say ye? God's opinion was the only opinion that really mattered. And when God's opinion is the only opinion in the room that matters to you, primarily, then you are as free as you can possibly be. When the Lord's opinion of you is the one that controls you, then you are free as you possibly can be. Whatever you think you need will control you. I need that person to love me, therefore I have Abercrombie and Fitch. I need people to think well of me, therefore I have to make straight A's. I want people to accept me, therefore I have to be the best. Now, I'm not making a case to be sloppy and lousy and lazy and just an abject failure. I'm making a case to make sure our motives for accomplishing and desiring whatever we accomplish or desire, those motives are in the right place, not as a way of manipulating approval from others. And so key questions, what is it you crave at the moment when the fear of others comes to you? For those of you who have really been locked in, you have the answer to this question. I'll show it to you in just a second, but I've already shared it with you. What is it you crave at the moment when the fear of others comes upon you? The answer is the idol list that I mentioned earlier. What is it that you crave at the moment when the fear of others comes upon you? Those are the things that we crave at the moment when fear of man comes upon us. All of those things are, again, synonyms. You can pick the one that resonates most favorably to these hidden idols. Question number two, why are you more concerned about what others think of you than what God thinks of you? And that is a vital question when you are addressing the heart issue of fear of man. Putting what others think of you ahead of what God thinks of you is the sin of idolatry. It is the breaking of the commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before you. And I listed some of those gods in that list on the left-hand side. It is idol worship, approval, acceptance, significance. It is a deeply rooted theological problem that points to our relationship with God or our lack of relationship with God. It points to how we think about God. All Christians possess what they seek from others. Here's the irony of the fear of man. All of these things here, we already possess in Christ. Christ, God thinks you are, God knows you are significant if you are a Christian. And what I mean by that is, we are a new creation in Christ. We have taken on an alien righteousness. We are perfected in Christ. When God sees us, He sees Christ. We are in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. You cannot be more significant than that. Not because of the works that we have done, but because of the works of Christ and Him placing ourselves in Him if we are a Christian. You cannot be more accepted, more approved, more respect, more honored, more loved, and He, nobody will ever pluck you out of His hand in John 10:28. You will never be rejected. Every one of these things are ours in Christ. And that's the irony, is that we will go outside of this grand inheritance that we have, this gift that we have been given in Christ, these possessions that we have because of Christ. And we will go here and seek these things through other people. And that is the irony. And so part of the process is bringing people down to size. It's not for us to get bigger and be better. That's not what we want to do. The culture would teach self-esteem. You just need to love yourself more. You just need to esteem yourself more. I think if we esteemed ourselves anymore, we would implode. We love ourselves. Our loyalty is to ourselves. Nobody loves me more than me who loves me. The problem is, y'all don't love me as much as I love me. Self-esteem is a negating proposition. It's like, I need to love me. Tanya says, I need to love me. Self-esteem is a competitive, love me, love me, love me, love me, love me. I'm going to outlove me before you outlove you. You can't do that. And so the Bible turns that on its head. Esteem others more than yourself. It's others' esteem that the Bible teaches. But if we are free in Christ and we're living in this full list of wonderful aspects of what it means to be in Christ, then we don't need other people, and we are free to esteem others because we don't need anything from them. And we can serve them and love them and esteem them more than ourselves. And then it becomes another kind of competitive event. I will love you more than you love me. No, you won't. Now, that is an argument that you want to have. Let's duke it out. I'll outlove you. Try. No, I'm going to try. Go. In our family, it's a rule. You're not permitted to outserve the other person. It's a conflict, ongoing conflict that should never be resolved in your home. I will love you more. No. That is competitive. That's gospel competition that you really want to pursue. Gospel reflection questions. And so the question for a person who struggles with the fear of man, that you want to ask, what is it about the Lord that does not satisfy you yet? Why are you going outside of what God offers in Christ to receive those things that He offers through Christ? Why are you more interested in others' approval than what you possess in Christ, assuming that you are a Christian? Perhaps it's an ignorance question. You know, like the eunuch in Acts 8, he had the Bible open, But he needed Philip to come alongside him to help him to interpret, to help them to understand. We need that. We need people. We have preaching in a few moments that will help us to grow in our awareness and to reduce our ignorance of God's word. It could be that. These are questions that you want to explore. Paul's answer to the question is this. If you go, I'll show it to you, but if you spend some time in the last paragraph of Romans 8, you'll see this. What shall we say to these things? Now, these things that he's talking about is verse 29 and 30. For whom the Lord called and justified and glorified, that golden linkage there in that passage where he talks about what we have in Christ, and then he says in 31, what should we say to those things? Being called and justified and glorified. What should we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, then what does it matter what kind of t-shirt that you wear? Who can be against you? If they make fun of you at high school, I mean, who cares? He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give you the best Walmart t-shirt? God will give you all things. But then Paul just continues to punctuate the point. And so in verse 32, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to make fun of you? It is God who justifies. He justified you. He declared you not guilty. He is the one that put you in the body of Christ. Christ is the one who died for your sins. The Holy Spirit indwells you, illuminates you, guides you. And when somebody brings a charge against you, it is God who justifies. And so you're not managed by what other people say to about you. You are free in Christ, justified, not guilty. Paul even told the Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you will be guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean snake, Christian snake. It's like what God has begun, he's going to complete. You're going to be guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about who he was talking to. It is God who justifies. And whatever may be going on in your life, you are justified and free in Christ. He keeps pounding the point. Who is to condemn in verse 34? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is on the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us. He is watching. He is taking care of us. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He helps us. We have all of this going for us. Why in the world would we what kind of sublunary approval could we find that could be better than what we have here? What shall we say to these things? And then finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall Walmart, shall distress, shall persecution, shall that relationship, shall famine, shall nakedness, danger, sword? These are rhetorical questions. What shall we say to these things? This is what God provides for us, what gives us absolute freedom to where we're not managed by what anybody thinks or says to us. Until we are intentionally, regularly, practically amazed and transformed by the gospel, which I've just been outlining in part in the last paragraph of Romans 8, we'll always be subject to the control of other people's opinions. Finally, this is a lifetime problem, but it can go like from big to small to heaven. It doesn't have to go from small to big. The gospel reduces in this life, obliterates in the next. Recognizing the problem, recognizing the solution is critical. How to overcome? Here's some thoughts. One of the questions that you would want to ask someone who is really struggling with the fear of man is how active and engaging is their prayer life. You would want to teach them how to have an active and engaging prayer time. And I'm not just talking about the 15 minutes in the morning in your closet, wherever your closet or whatever your closet may be, but praying without ceasing, a constant active relationship with God, reflection. Reflection is a big thing in my world, my life. We don't think anymore. We live in tweets. We live in an over-communicated culture where everything lands in short-term memory and is flushed out by the next thing. We don't have reflective thought. The Bible, prayer is us talking to God. Bible, God talking to us. Hiding the word in our heart so that we will not sin. Having a grateful attitude. People who struggle with fear of man aren't generally, their impulse is not typically gratitude. Singing. Having friends that understand these things and that will speak into our lives. And then serving is the counterintuitive aspect. Fear of man is a self-serving way of living, always thinking about yourself and what other people think about you and what I think they think about me and what I think they thought they think about me and all of that twisting in the mind. Serving is moving in the other direction where you're esteeming others more than yourself. How to overcome the fear of others? When the only opinion in the room that matters is God's opinion, then you're as free as you can possibly be. If you have any questions about this talk or anything else, tonight Lucia and I and our family will be here. And we would love to continue to serve you. Next Friday night, I'll be speaking on guilt, fear, guilt, and shame. And then also we have some books out there on how to change, how to suffer well, and on marriage. And you can see Lucia about those. And then let me pray and we'll have a break. Thank you so much. Father, your opinion of us, may it be the controlling opinion in our minds. If we are in Christ, we know what that opinion is. We are fully approved through the finished works of Christ. Father, help us to make that practically real. Perchance someone here is not in Christ, then may their first step be that significant step of faith. God, would you grant them repentance? May they be regenerated and birthed into the family, into your family, so they can begin a process of progressive sanctification as they continue to grow up in Christ's likeness. Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts in the individualized and customized way in which we need your help today. Bless the teaching hour, Bob, and the other folks who will be serving from up here. We thank you for the good gifts that you have given us. Help us, dear God, to live them out practically, transformatively, and give us even a greater freedom that we have yet to experience in Christ, because of Christ, and in his name I pray. Amen. Thank you.